Let us now turn to the New Testament, to the Gospel according to Mark in chapter 12, and we shall read from that chapter the verses 18 through 34. Mark chapter 12, the verses 18 through 34, and after the scripture reading, we shall sing Psalter 38, the first three stanzas. 38, 1, 2, and 3. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. And they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and the first took a wife and dying left no seed. And the second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third likewise. And the seven had her and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err, because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God? For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. He therefore do greatly err. And one of the scribes came, and having heard them reasoning together, and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked him, Which is the first commandment of all? And Jesus answered him, The first of all the commandments is, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. This is the first commandment. And the second is like, namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. There is none other commandment greater than these. And the scribe said unto him, Well, Master, thou hast said the truth. For there is one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself, is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, he said unto him, Thou art not far from the kingdom of God. And no man after that durst ask him any question. We find in our text an instance of someone who came to the Lord Jesus not in the proper attitude, not with the proper aim. We are told, not especially in our text, but in the parallel place in Matthew 22, where we also find this incident recorded about the lawyer coming to the Lord Jesus Christ with a certain question. We find in Matthew that he came with the purpose to tempt the Lord Jesus. And of course, that is not the proper attitude when you approach the Lord Jesus Christ. If he would have come as a poor beggar, he would have been welcome. If he would have come as a blind person who sought to be healed by the Lord Jesus would have helped him. If he would have come as a serious inquirer who needed instruction, the Lord Jesus would have given him instruction. But now He came as a tempter. He came to catch the Lord Jesus in his word. And that again aggravated the sufferings of the Lord Jesus himself. It was not the first time that someone came to the Lord Jesus with this intention to tempt him. We read in the previous chapter in Mark 11 that the Pharisees came to him and that they tempted him with the question about his authority. And we read in beginning of Mark 12 about the Herodians that came to Jesus also to tempt him with the question concerning the tribute money. And then we have read in this same chapter also that paragraph that speaks about the Sadducees coming to Jesus with another question that was meant to tempt him. All these attempts were meant to catch Jesus in his words so that they finally would have something to accuse him of. Now in the story before us, it is not a Sadducee, it is not an Herodian, but it is a Pharisee. It is one of the strictest order of the Jews who comes to Jesus. And he comes as an enemy. But when he leaves the Lord Jesus Christ, when the conversation is ended by him, then he is turned into a friend. Remember the words he spoke, we just read them. Well, Master, he says, thou hast said truth, for there is only one God, and there is none other but he. And to love him with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength, and to love his neighbor as himself is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. And to that the Lord Jesus did reply by these words, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Why then did he first of all come to tempt the Lord Jesus? Now we get the idea from Mark and also from Matthew's gospel that he was selected by a group of Pharisees, that they delegated him to go to Jesus and to raise that particular question, which is the first commandment of all. The Pharisees were happy with the way the Lord Jesus had answered the question from the Sadducees about the resurrection. For you know that there was always a great diversity among the various schools among the Jews, and that the Sadducees were more the liberal sort, and the Pharisees were the orthodox people. And they did believe in the resurrection, though the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And because the Lord Jesus has given them a very relevant answer, they were pleased, these Pharisees. But on the other hand, they, and in that they did agree with the Sadducees, they did not like the influence of the Lord Jesus upon the general public to be strengthened. And also the Pharisees would like to have the opportunity to silence Jesus, to kill him. And that's why they now also take the opportunity to test him. And they have deliberately selected this particular man. Because probably they think that Jesus will not suspect him. Maybe this man did not even like to be delegated by his colleagues. But anyway, he complied with their request, with their desire, and he went. And when the Lord Jesus sees him coming, he knows what is in his heart. He knows and always sees through the outward appearances, and he knows exactly what goes on in the heart and what lives there in the deepest recesses of our hearts. And the Lord Jesus has this one intention, without him mentioning it, But it is apparent and very clear from the result of what has happened in that brief conversation, the Lord Jesus had this intention to sever this man from his surroundings and to allure him, so to say, to invite him to join the circle of Jesus' followers. And also for that reason, he speaks these words of our text, "Thou art not far from the kingdom of God." Not far. That's a word of commendation. But that same word of commendation raises the question, is he now also in the kingdom? Can the Lord Jesus say concerning him, "Thou art now also in the kingdom of God"? Well, let us first try to understand why Jesus said that he was not far. And after we have done so, we will try to answer the question whether he was also in the kingdom. "Thou art not far from the kingdom," so the Lord Jesus speaks. And he says so in reply to what the scribe first said. He came with the question, which is the greatest commandment, which is the first commandment. And by putting that question to the Lord Jesus, he simply did what the Pharisees usually did, because among them it was a very hotly debated issue. There were so many commandments. There were 613 commandments, 248 in the positive and 365 in the negative. And the Pharisees were continually, in their hair-splitting legalism, busy with deciding which of all these commandments must be the most important. They gave different answers, and for that reason they would like to know what the Lord Jesus' opinion on this topic is. And without any question, without any hesitation, the Lord Jesus gives an answer. He does not need any time for reflection, but he simply and immediately replies, "The first commandment, the first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy understanding, and with all thy strength.' That's the first commandment of all. And the second is like, namely this, 'Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself.' There is none other commandment greater than these." So what is the Lord Jesus doing? Quoting scripture. First, he quotes from Deuteronomy 6. Then he adds a few words from Leviticus 19. And so the question of the scribe is answered in a very scriptural manner. The great commandment is love toward God and love toward our neighbor. Love that must be directed to the only true God. Love that implies, that involves the whole man, his soul, his might, his heart, his strength, everything. And love that uses all these powers to the full. Mark that the Lord Jesus emphasizes again and again the word all thy heart and all thy mind and all thy strength. Love toward the Lord should never be half-hearted. The love the Lord extends to the people, the children of man, is a full-sized love, a wholehearted love. And that wholehearted love from God must be responded to by not a half-hearted love from man. And apart from love to God, the second commandment the Lord Jesus says is that we should also love our fellow man. In this In this way, the Lord summarizes the whole contents of the law of God in one word, L-O-V-E, love. And by so answering, the Lord immediately disarms that lawyer that comes to him. And immediately his antagonism disappears. And he promptly reacts with the words we find recorded in the verses 32 and 33. And it is because of that statement that Jesus replies, "You are not far from the kingdom." The Lord Jesus considers this man's answer to be a discreet answer. And when Jesus saw that he answered discreetly, what does that mean? The word discreetly literally means that he has answered as a person with a mind. In answering, he has showed that he had a mind and that he used his mind and that he used his mind to great advantage. He spoke wisely. Let us translate the word discreetly by wisely. He said, he saw that he had answered wisely, using his mind. And according to Jesus' words, this proves that he is not far from the kingdom. Why not? Well, in the first place, this answer proves that he possesses a certain amount of knowledge about spiritual things. This scribe proves that he possesses a certain amount of spiritual things. He has had his eyes and his ears open. He has listened to teaching. Probably from his young years on, he has given attention to what has been taught by his parents or by his teachers and what they had taught him concerning the will of God and particularly about the law of God. And that instruction has entered into his mind. And so he knows certain things. He possesses a certain measure of the knowledge of spiritual things. That is evident from what he says. To love God with all the heart, and with all the understanding, and with all the soul, and with all the strength. That's the first commandment. And he knows that to love God is the main object in life. He also knows that to love God, has to have certain characteristics. It must be a sincere love. Love with the heart. Not love to God in name only, with lip language only, but love with the heart from within. And furthermore, it must be intelligent love, not blind love. God demands that his creatures know him, and that they know his works, and that they know his claims, and that they therefore love him with their understanding. And again, that love toward God should be also love of an emotional nature, with all our strength, love with feeling, not coolly, but with the whole force of our feelings. And then also love with intensity. Intensity with all our strength. You see that this scribe under four headings has described what the love toward the Lord should be in the life of people. Sincere love with all the heart. Intelligent love with all the mind. Emotional love with all the soul. And strong love, intense love with all the strength. And that he knows. And that knowledge is valuable knowledge. And it is a great privilege for him to have this knowledge, to have been taught by whoever these things from the Word of God. He has gained insight in the Word and in the will of God. He has, let me put it this way, he has received a certain amount of historical faith. And a blessed thing that is indeed. When man possesses this knowledge of the Word of God and of the will of God, and that he is not ignorant as far as these things are concerned. To be ignorant of the law, to be ignorant of the gospel, that means to be far from the kingdom. To be ignorant of the gospel, that also means that we certainly have not entered into the gospel. And that's the sad situation so many people are in today. So many are completely in the dark as far as spiritual things are concerned. The elementary truths of the Word of God, they do not even know anything about that. And they do not know how terrible their situation is as long as they stay in that state. Do we realize, congregation, how many of our fellow mortals are heading toward eternity without ever giving any thought to the question where they finally will end up? And is there not a great need in our society, and is there not also a great task for those that do know the Lord and His grace? Are you aware of the great privilege that you too have received in the historical faith that has been implanted in your life, maybe also from your younger days on? It certainly is a great privilege, young people, to be raised in a family where you are taught the Word of God, where you hear the name of God, where you hear the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, where you are instructed in the will of God and in the willingness of the Lord to save sinners, where you may hear again and again those Bible stories. Let that be a great privilege for you, and consider it a rich blessing that the Lord has given in your path, even from the days of your youth on. That will certainly bring you close to the kingdom. I do not say that it will bring you in the kingdom. There is more necessary to be in the kingdom, but it is a privilege already to be close to the kingdom, when the Lord is able to say to us, you are not far. But we certainly need something more. We'll hear about that in a moment. Yet we should never despise historical faith. We rather should improve upon it, make use of it, to the end that we finally may also gain a saving interest in the Savior's grace. Well, this is the first thing why Jesus could say, you are not far from the kingdom. There is a second reason why the Lord is able to say that to him. He also gives proof that he realizes the superiority of inward or internal religion over external religion. The superiority of internal religion over the external religion. Hear him say, to love God with all the heart is more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he realizes that there is a commandment from God to bring sacrifices, to serve him also according to his ordinances, his laws, which he has established in Israel by the hand of Moses, for instance. And he realizes that these are also very valuable things. But if a man does not know anything but obeying these external rules, in bringing sacrifices and in praying so often and in paying tithes and all these other things. If he has nothing more than that, he comes short. There is something which excels the outward obedience of the outward rules and regulations. There is the superiority of the inward religion. To love the Lord with the heart is more than what we do with our hands and what we bring to the temple and what we slaughter or have slaughtered by the hands of the Levites or the priests, etc., etc. Oh, that does not mean that we should despise the forms of our worship. The Lord had given those regulations concerning sacrifices and all what has to be done in the holy place. And these God-given rules in the Old Testament, they were to abide by. And so the rules that God has given by means of the New Testament, we should abide by them as well. For instance, concerning how the sacraments are to be administered, and what the roles, the different roles of men and women are in church, etc. The Lord has to say something about that as well in the New Testament. And we should not discard these regulations. We should not do as if they were totally indifferent. No, we should honor them, because the Lord has taken care to insert them in his word, and his word stands forever. But what the scribe is doing is not denying the relative value of the outward forms of religion, but extolling the inward religion as being much superior over that which is external. There is greater value in what we do internally than in what we do externally. In other words, he reflects, as it were, on the words that the Lord Jesus once spoke to the Samaritan woman when he said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And then it does not matter so much whether you do that in Jerusalem or on Mount Gerizim. Worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. That's what this scribe here also means to say. To love the Lord with the heart is more than all burnt offerings and all sacrifices. And therefore, again, the Lord commands him and says to him, you understand the things aright, and you are not far from the kingdom. You understand at least what many of your contemporaries do not understand. They are satisfied with their tithes. They are satisfied with their sacrifices. Listen to the prayer of the Pharisee in Luke 18. He is satisfied with what he is doing. And he thinks that the Lord is satisfied with what he is doing as well. But this scribe has seen further, beyond. He has understood that there is one thing of greater importance, at least in God's opinion and estimation. It is absolutely necessary to love the Lord from the heart. And whatever we do in our religion's life, if it is the heart is not in it, it is of no value to the Lord. Then we fall under the condemnation of the Lord Jesus when he says, these people honors me with their lips. They approach me with their lips only. And though they do so very obediently and very succinctly, and though they do so very devotedly, as long as I cannot see the heart within it, it has no value in my estimation, the Lord says. And this is again something this scribe apparently has understood. And for that reason, he is not far from the kingdom. And if we indeed understand, and we have not only historical faith, but understand also that it is very necessary and binding upon us that we serve the Lord and love him with the heart, and that our inward experience of God's nearness and presence is more important than just coming to church and taking the sacrament and being baptized and all these outward things, then indeed we may apply this word from the Lord Jesus to our own situation as well. You are not far from the kingdom. There is a third reason for the Lord Jesus to so say to this man, for he has given evidence in what he says that he sees plainly God's supremacy over the whole of mankind. He confesses that it is man's bounden duty to serve and obey God. He says there is one God and there is none other but He. And there he agrees completely with what we find in Deuteronomy 6. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yes, the scribe says there is only one Lord, and to obey Him is the bounden duty of all and every creature. Do you realize that too? That it is your holy obligation to remember your Creator, even in the days of your youth. That it is our obligation to dedicate our lives to the Lord, to obey Him, to always ask Him, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? And then fourthly, there is also this reason why the Lord Jesus is able to command him. He has not only historical faith, he does not only see that inward religion is of greater value than outward religion. He does not only see that God has the right to demand from all his creatures obedience and service, but he is candid enough to say all this. Yes, he proves that he is a man of candor. And in this candor, he rises superior to party considerations. He is a scribe. He is one of the party of the Pharisees. And he naturally has always taken the side of the scribes and the Pharisees. And yet, he dares to go, to deviate from them, and to follow the path of truth. He has kept himself open to conviction, and as soon as the Son of God begins to give a fitting answer to the question, he is honest enough to immediately fully agree with him. Yes, Master. Well, Master, he says, Thou hast said the truth. No matter what his colleagues will say of that. No matter what the other Pharisees would think of Jesus' answer. He says, right so, Master. That's how it is. Your answer is the right answer. That's the answer I would have given. And he is not reluctant to say so. That says that he is a candid man. And he thereby proves that he is of a different nature than his fellows. They would have scrutinized Jesus' words. They would have tried to pick holes in Jesus' words. They would have tried to find some flaw in Jesus' words. They always did. But his lawyer doesn't do that. And by so conceding that Jesus is right, he at the same time disassociates himself from the party whose spokesman he is. And does that not prove that he has a conviction of his own? That he has a mind of his own and that he uses that mind? He therefore does not parrot the opinion of his party. When Jesus speaks words that are scriptural, he fully agrees, even though he by doing so may lose the sympathy of his fellows. He does not avow that he is a disciple of the Lord Jesus by saying so, but he does give the great teacher his due. And is there not some hope for a man who is candid enough to go against the grain and to speak his own mind as far as religious matters are concerned, even though this must mean that he disagrees with his friends, with his former friends, and with those of his party? Do you have a mind? And do you use your mind? Are you listening to the word in such a wise, in such a discreet manner? And is that mind of yours open to all of the Lord's teaching? Or must we confess that we so often are preoccupied with preconceived notions, that we sit in church and listen to the gospel that is preached unto us with closed minds, not even willing to be corrected by the word? There are people, there are church-going people who have made up their mind already before they listen to one word that will be spoken to them. They have mastered the truth. They know exactly what the truth is. And they can only listen whether the preaching agrees with what their idea of the truth is. But there is a need of a radical change of our natural minds. Did you ever discover that sin has darkened our mind, and that we for that reason need the enlightening work of the Holy Spirit, and that only the Spirit is able to give us such a mind that is open and that is willing to listen and that is willing to accept that we stand to be corrected at times? So this man was, according to the words of the Lord Jesus, near to the kingdom, because he understood that not the Levitical tradition, not the outward ceremonies, could bring a man to God, but only heartfelt love. But there is, and I said it already, a difference between being near the kingdom and being in the kingdom. And we do not hear the Lord Jesus say to this man, "You are in the kingdom." Again I say, it is a great thing to be near. But we must also understand that near is not enough. For we must be in. And why does the Lord not say that this man is in? He knows so well, this scribe, that the man is to love God with all the heart and with all the strength and so on. But did he ever consider the question whether he does really so love the Lord? He knows that he should do it. But does he really do it? Is he content with his love to God and with his love toward his neighbor? And does he think that God is content with the performance of his love so far? You see where the problem lies. He knows what God expects from man, but he has no insight in the fact that a sinner falls short in meeting God's requirements. He has never stood in awe of his lack of pure and true love. If to love God is the greatest commandment, then to withhold this love from God is the greatest sin of all. And this is what the scribe apparently does not understand. If he would have understood this, what would he have done? Not only say, "Well, Master, thou hast said the truth," but he would have fallen before the Lord in prostration with the question, "Lord, teach me how to do it. What must I do to be saved? Is there a way out yet? I must love God with all my heart, and I cannot do it. I must love him with all my mind, and I cannot do it. I must love him with all my strength. He deserves that measure of love, and I cannot do it because I'm lost in sin, and not a single day in my whole life I have ever been completely devoted to the Lord. I've been pursuing so often my own things, and I've been devoted to my own glory, and I have withheld from God what was due to him, and so I have grievously offended him and laden myself with guilt. Oh, what am I in a bad shape? There is an ocean of guilt that separates me from God, and that mass of guilt will bring me down into perdition. Lord, help me, save me, deliver me from my predicament. But that's what a man does when he begins to truly understand with the heart what is the true meaning of the law of God. That inflexible, holy, good commandment. So looking at the law is looking into a mirror, and then we see our own shape and our own form, and it is all being deformed. And we begin to see how lost we are. And we begin to cry for mercy and for deliverance. And we will beseech the Lord to be merciful unto us. And we begin to see why the Lord Jesus had to go to the cross and die on the cross at Calvary. Why he had to take the curse that is due to us. Why he had to bow down under the wrath that is due unto us. Why he could only be a true and perfect Savior if he paid the Lord our debts. See, if a man understands these things, then he knows more than the scribe knew. He knew the demands of the law, but he did not know his own failures, his failures to meet the demands. But one who knows that God is worthy of all our obedience and all our devotedness and all our love, and when we at the same time have begun to understand that we do not measure up to these high standards because sin has so spoiled and ruined us that we do not even know what it is to love God with the heart and with the soul, then we know more than the scribe. And then the Lord Jesus, if he would have experienced that this was the man's reaction, he would have said, "Man, you are not only not far from the kingdom, but I trust you are in the kingdom now. For these are the results of the operation of the Holy Spirit within, and these are the evidences of being born again. You have seen your need of me. You have seen your need of God's forgiving grace. You have seen the need of being instructed by the Holy Spirit to be so influenced and so led by him that you are made willing to obey God's commandments." But now the Lord says, "You are not far." Why does he say that? To discourage him? No, of course not to discourage him. He says it to encourage him, to kindle in his heart the question, "Lord, then what must I do to be not only near the kingdom, but what must I do to also enter into the kingdom? Could you probably enlighten me so that I indeed may enter into the kingdom? Can the gulf be bridged? Will you undertake for me?" And encouraging him, the Lord at the same time sought to convict him. He possesses a light that goes beyond the light of many of his contemporaries, and he has more light than many of the Pharisees ever possessed. They think that they have made it all up. They think that they have come far enough. But Jesus says, "You are even beyond them, but yet don't stay there. Take another step. Be not content with being near, for near is not enough." Now, what do you think, congregation? Did he or did he not enter? Did he enter into the kingdom? Who knows? The word is silent. And it would be mere speculation if I would say, yes, he entered. Or if I would say, no, he did not. We simply do not know. And yet it may be worthwhile to consider both possibilities. Did he enter? Do you see any reason why he should not have entered? Having come so far, there were many opportunities by which God's Spirit might have given him entrance into the kingdom. Let me illustrate what I mean. And then I refer to another scribe, to another Pharisee, who finally did enter. And after having entered into the kingdom, he writes these words: I consent unto the law that it is good, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. The man who penned these words was a scribe as well, was a Pharisee as well. He was a Pharisee who had seen the law of God and who had understood that the law of God is a spiritual law, and that that spiritual law demanded obedience of the heart and of the understanding and of the soul and of the strength, and that this spiritual law demands love toward God with all the energies God in his creating power has given unto man. But this man did also discover that he was not able to keep that law. For whatever he tried to do it, he found within his members another law, and that struggled with him. And that law brought him into captivity, the law of selfishness, the law of sin. That was his problem. And therefore he says, who shall deliver me? I cannot abide in this bondage. I have to keep the law. And I can never be happy until I am enabled to keep the law and so express my love to God and to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that only a heart can be at rest when we have been taught by the Spirit to walk in the ways of obedience and love. But I can do it on my own strength. And then he heard the invitation, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. And he did come. And he did enter into the kingdom. And he did experience that the Lord gave him rest. Did his scribe go the same way? Let us trust he did. Why not? Why shall not a sinner who has come so near not take one further step, so that from near he comes in too? Or let me mention another door that could have been opened to this man. He has understood that the Lord has given all those regulations concerning burnt offerings and sacrifices and all these things in the Mosaic covenant. Did he probably perceive what was the rationale behind all these prescripts? Did he realize what purpose the Lord had with giving all these regulations to his people? What was the meaning of the Paschal Lamb? What was the meaning of the daily sacrifice? What was the meaning of the sin offering? What was the meaning of the slaying of bullocks? What was the meaning of the sprinkling of the blood? What was the meaning of the laying hands on the head of the animal that was to be slaughtered? What was behind all this? Did he begin to see what the eunuch in Acts 8 began to see, that all these things speak about Christ, and that Christ, being the great fulfillment of all the sacrificial laws, and that for that reason Christ died upon the cross, did the scribe go in that way, by that door? Again, I say, I do not see any reason why he should not have done it. And what about us? Did we enter already? Did we enter already? Did we put all our trust in Christ alone? Giving up all our own merits and all our own efforts and all our own privileges. And did we come as a poor and needy sinner, resting upon no other ground than the solid ground of Christ's sacrifice, pleading his merits, trusting his all-sufficiency? Now suppose he did not enter. Suppose he lacked that one thing needful. Suppose that he was satisfied with being near. That would have been very grievous. Having come so close, and yet remain outside eternally, without comfort. For what reason could he have stayed outside? Well, he returned to his fellow Pharisees, and he told them what he said to Jesus, and probably they were swaying him. He had been heard their spokesman for a moment, but after he had fulfilled that task, they so influenced him again that they turned him away from his meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. Was he probably afraid to lose his leading position among them? Do you think that this is a little far-fetched? But this is a thing that happens again and again. There are people who sometimes sit in church and they are really close, and they return from church and go home and speak to their relatives or speak to their friends, or the day after when they return in their shop or in their business, they meet with other people, and then all the ideas and all the influences and all what has been experienced in church is soon gone away. People that have come very close, that have come under the influence of the gospel, that have begun to think seriously about their soul's condition, that have begun to see that there is a great need to turn unto the Lord and to flee from sin. But when they meet their old companions again, and these old friends begin to entice them to remain one of them, and they remain one of them. Fear of man lays a snare, and many are trapped by that snare. Or maybe he has been so worked upon by his colleagues that his obedience to the forms of the law are also pleasant enough in the eyes of God, and that the Lord will reward those that diligently seek him, even though they do not trust in the Lord Jesus, and even do they not break off with their sins. Maybe he has begun to believe that being near the kingdom will automatically result in entering into the kingdom in due time. That's a mistake so many people in our days are making, that having been baptized and having been brought into the church and having been educated by a Christian upbringing will ultimately, automatically result in being a child of God. That's another trap, or another snare. Do I speak to people that are near and not yet in? Do I speak to people whose consciences have been awakened and who have come to a certain amount of knowledge of things spiritual, you are not far. But near is not enough. You still hesitate? Is it too big a step to deny self, to break with sin, to flee unto the Lord in our all our poverty and necessities? It may seem to be a big step, a too big a step. But now remember the moment that we will have to stand before the great white throne. And when all these things are being rehearsed, you think you probably will be able to say, Lord, I was near the kingdom. Lord, I believed that I was in the kingdom. Thou hast preached in our streets. We have done miracles in thy name, by thy power. But those that were only near and not in will hear the judge say, depart from me. I never knew you. Depart from me. And then they will have to go to the same place where all the public sinners will go that never were near, but always far. Then take your place as a poor beggar at the throne of grace. Renounce all and everything and throw your guilty soul upon Christ. Christ Jesus stands at the door, inviting sinners. It is the richest pleasure for his heart, the greatest delight for his soul, if he will be able to say to you, not you are not far, but you are in. Don't give your soul rest, but cry, and continue to cry, Son of David, have mercy on me. Amen.